We're briefing the elements this morning. I was saying to the elders before the service, if you were in one of the northern states in America and you had snow like that, you would think there was nothing. Shrug your shoulders, it would never cause anybody the slightest bit of bother. If you were in the southern states and had the forecast you had here yesterday, every grocery store would have been raided, the shelves would have been emptied, and you'd have had a list of churches cancelling their services today because of the snow. And mostly, of course, it's just nonsense. But anyway, you made it out. I trust you'll be able to do it again tonight. It's always harder to get people out on a Sunday night. When I was a young fellow in the Free Church, many a time the preacher would rail against people who came in the morning and didn't bother their head to come at night. And they gave them the not an academic degree, but it was sort of a sarcastic degree, SMO, Sunday morning only. Well, I trust that you will be able to be out in the evening and even bring others with you as we meet around the word of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's bow together as we open our Bibles at that chapter. Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Have a word in season for preacher and listener alike, for saint and sinner alike, for young and old alike. Lord, we pray that thou wilt reveal thine own person, thine own son, thine own grace through the preaching of thy word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure some of you will remember way back to 1973. And you there, if you didn't know it already, you then learned a little bit of Hebrew. And the words Yom Kippur became words that were in everybody's tongue. That was the year when Arab nations decided to use the holiest day in the Jewish calendar and to launch an attack to seek to obliterate the nation of Israel. And after some early losses due to the surprise, the Israelis recouped the situation. So Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And that's the day of which we've been reading this morning in Leviticus chapter 16. The most solemn day in the religious calendar of the Jews. Every year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, by divine commandment, the people were to afflict their souls with fasting and with confession of sin, and draw near as the high priest fulfilled all the rituals that the Lord had commanded for this day. It's very, very important to understand that the Lord commanded that this day be observed and the sacrifices made repeatedly every year. Year after year, this day had to be observed. Because the reality was that he was teaching them that the blood of bulls and goats could not actually and really take away sin. All the ritual that we have read about today, and we're not going to go into all the details. If you would like to do that, I would strongly advise you to lay hold of a book, say, like the commentary in Leviticus by Andrew Bonner. And you'll find that there's a wonderful exposition even down to the details of this book of Leviticus. But without us going into all the details of the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, I will say that all the ritual of that day pointed entirely forward to the great once-for-all atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ for all his people. That was the day that the Lord really had in mind throughout all the ritual here. It was the day that Jesus died on Calvary. That day, we were reading the very words at the end of our Bible reading, where the Lord speaks of that day. And I believe as He was speaking of the Day of Atonement, prophetically it was going forward to that one great day when the Lord Jesus would die on Calvary's cross. A long planned day. God had laid down the plan from before the creation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And you find that in Scripture, God laid all the plans of history. He laid them out in relation to and around that day. You find, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, that He tells us of His planning for centuries ahead from the day of Daniel. But they were all coming into focus around that day when Messiah, the Prince, would be cut off, but not for Himself. So the Day of Atonement, speaking of that day of Christ's death, long planned, minutely prophesied in the Old Testament. We learn from Acts 10:43, to Him give all the prophets witness. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that the Old Testament prophets searched, walked, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So this day was prophesied throughout the Scriptures. And of course, the big thing about it was, in contrast to what we have read, it was an unrepeatable day. How often that's emphasized. You take, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. In contrast to the Old Testament priests and their many sacrifices. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And that's a word that needs emphasizing. That's a truth that we need to grasp. The once for all nature of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to go into it because with the original time to be taken, had to be taken to make the announcement about the events in Romania, we're running way behind time. So I can't take time to go into this. But many people wonder, why do we, as Bible-believing Protestants, why do we raise such a strong protest against and abhorrence for the so-called Christianity of Rome, which is really anti-Christianity? There are many reasons. And in this ecumenical age, they are being covered over by apostate Protestants. But that's to the ruination of souls. Here is the real reason. According to Rome, every time the priest takes the little wafer and makes his mumbo jumbo over it, it turns into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. His deity and His humanity. The entirety of the person of Christ. And in the sacrifice of the Mass, that body and blood of Christ. Remember, He says it's a sacrifice in which Christ, and this is the very word that the Vatican uses, is immolated. That word means He's consumed in sacrifice. Of course, they tell us they're not repeating. They're not even reenacting. But you know, if it walks like a duck, waddles like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, it is a duck. And when it says it's a sacrifice, it says it's an immolation, then it is a sacrifice. And it is a blasphemy. That's why we repudiate it entirely. There is one sacrifice for sins forever. That's a glorious truth that we do well to take heed of. It's the truth that we were singing about in that final hymn. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. And if you don't understand all the ritualistic detail of Leviticus 16, don't let that worry you. First of all, get hold of the big picture. Because this is the meaning of the chapter. The real message of Leviticus 16. Christ has for sin atonement made. And to grasp that truth, I'm going to outline the three great features of this day. If you were to gather there with them or be able to overlook them, the first thing that would strike you would be the congregation. And then the priest. And then the sacrifice. The congregation. You know, the Day of Atonement was a national day. It was a day for the entire nation. And while they were in the wilderness and worshipped at the tabernacle, they all gathered. I don't know how they did it. It could have been with some sort of representation or whatever way they did it. But with the millions there, there had to be some planning to get the nation to gather for that time. But the Lord made it clear it was for all the people, for all their sins. So what a solemn scene as you had that mighty gathering. The rich were there and shoulder to shoulder with the poor. The young were there and the old were there. The whole congregation, and they were gathered together, joined by three powerful bonds. The first thing that joined them together was their need. For whoever they were, whatever they were, whatever, whether they were among the nobles, the priesthood, or whether they were among the ordinary people, whether they were rich or poor, whether they were highly thought of or dismissed without a thought, they were all sinners. All without exception. God had put that label on every single one of them, including the high priest himself, Aaron. And there they were all together facing God in all His holiness. We read today that the Lord said that He would come down in His glory in that cloud above the mercy seat. What a scene with the fiery cloudy pillar. The God of glory manifesting in a way that people could grasp that He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And they were all standing before Him in their sin, in His holiness. And therefore, they stood condemned before God by the strictures and the strictness of God's law. The chapter commences by reminding us that Aaron had two sons. They were priests, but they had been instantly slain as fire came out from God because they had offered false fire upon the altar of the Lord. They had just witnessed the fury of divine judgment, and every one of them knew that they stood in imminent danger. You know, that's something we have lost today. Men have made God in their own image. They make God an extension of themselves. They judge the holiness of God by the standards of men. And I tell you something today, God is not what you want to imagine Him to be. And He's not going to become what you want Him to be. He is the great, unchangeable, eternal, everlasting, I Am. He says, my name is holy. That means my very nature is holy. Everything about God is holy. The etymology, the root meaning of the Hebrew word for holiness is a word that indicates separation. God is separate from the creature. I can't take time to begin to deal with that in the fullness of its theological context. That is a huge statement. God, in His holiness, is absolutely different from any notion of holiness that men think of when they think of themselves. He is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably holy. And He hates sin. And He judges sin. And as those people stood there with the evidence before them in the slaughter of Aaron's sons, they knew we are sinners. We stand in danger. They were united by the bond of need, as we are. For you're a sinner. So am I. They were united by the bond of penitence, because they were there for the reason that they acknowledged their sin and they acknowledged their need. They confessed the holiness of God and the sinfulness of their own hearts. There was no excuse. There was no hiding. And as they stood there, they were confessing that their own works could never make them acceptable to God. I want to give you a very simple way to distinguish false religion, whatever its name. There are many religions in the world, but ultimately there are only two. There's true religion and there's false. And the hallmark of false religion comes down to this, that always it presents a message where a man can do something that will gain the favor of God. You think of that. The religion of this book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, strips away that innate pride of man, whatever his religion, strips it all away and leaves him naked before the holiness of God, recognizing not only am I vile and unclean, a sinner, but I can do nothing to purchase, procure, or deserve the favor of God. Therefore they stood there, penitent, repentant, lifting their eyes to the third thing that bound them together, and that was hope. You see, they had heard God's word of grace. And God said, yes, you are sinners. You are all sinners. And He uses some different words to describe their sin that we will not go into today. But they explain the fullness, the vileness of sin. This is true of you all. But I have ordained a day of atonement and a place of atonement. As we read at the very end when He said that you may be cleansed, that you may be clean from all your sins, I have ordained a way. And so, as Aaron went to the altar and then into the Holy of Holies, they placed all their trust in God's acceptance of him and of his work on their behalf. And thank God their hope was not in vain. That was the congregation. Let me say a word about the priest. You see, on that day, all eyes were upon Aaron. All the hopes of the nation depended upon Aaron. Aaron stood as one man in the place of all the people. If Aaron prevailed on their behalf, they were sealed. If Aaron failed, they were doomed. Now, obviously, that was too much for Aaron. For Aaron was just a man. Aaron was himself a sinner. And so therefore, we read that he needed first of all to offer for his own sin. He was not equal to the task. But he was just a picture, you see, of a greater priest. This Bible is all pointing forward to one great high priest. The Son of God. Jesus Christ. God's great high priest. That's the message, the climax of the whole message of the Bible. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll see it expounded in detail. It's all working up to that. And I tell you today, he was equal to the task. He stood one in the place of all his people. He needs no offering for his own sin because he's the sinless, blessed Savior, the Son of God without sin. Aaron brought blood for his own sin within to the holy place. And there he made the incense rise as he put the blood upon the fire from the altar, and the smoke went up because he couldn't dare to look on the glory of God and live. The Lord Jesus Christ, thank God, brings his own perfect, sinless merit to the Father as the basis of his whole work. And he's perfectly accepted. You remember the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe that there was an amen in heaven. And God said, "It is enough." Jesus Christ entered in with his own blood. Now, if you look at all these actions of the priest that we read of today, they give you a wonderful insight into the steps that the Lord Jesus took to save his people. Let me outline them for you. Aaron had the priestly garments. They were garments of glory. That's what the Bible calls them. The high priest of Israel was garbed in garments of beauty and glory. But when he came to the Day of Atonement, he was told to take off those garments, and he had to be clothed in garments of simple linen, the garment of humble service. And in those garments of humble service, he went in and he made an atonement for the people. And when he had finished making that atonement, he put off the garments of simple linen, the garments of service, and he resumed the garments of glory. And that was the picture. Now think of Christ. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this book, our God, the God of the Bible, is a holy Trinity. Is the Trinity a mystery? Yes, because everything concerning eternity is a mystery to us mortals. It can't be anything else, otherwise you yourself would be divine. But in his eternal state, he's God, the God of glory, the Son of God. But there came a time and he laid aside, as it were, the garments of glory. He didn't cease to be the Son of God. But when he walked among men, they didn't even recognize him. Why? Because, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us very clearly, If you start at verse 5, he was in the form of God. That's the garments of glory. But he made himself of no reputation, of no account. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Put away the garments of glory, the outward splendor. And as a humble servant, he went all the way to Calvary. And when he had finished the work, what did he do? The third day he rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And he resumed the garments of glory, because we read, "Wherefore God also highly exalted him, hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When you turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 6, you see a beautiful picture. In the midst of the throne of heaven, there stood a Lamb. That's the picture of the Savior crucified for our sins, making atonement for our sins. Thank God, Christ crucified in the garments of simple service has put on the garments of glory. And thank God, he'll never put them off again. It brings me finally to the sacrifice. The attention is focused on the sin offering. There were two goats. One was slain, and the other was sent into the wilderness. But according to verse 5, they combine to make a picture of one sacrifice for sin, for atonement. There was a slain goat. Now Aaron slew the first goat and brought its blood in before the Lord. He sprinkled the mercy seat. The word that gives us mercy seat in English, I'm not quite sure. Well, I understand why the translators put in mercy seat. It's because there we receive the mercy of God. But in the Hebrew term, there's no word for mercy. Let me use the proper word. It's the propitiatory. Now, don't be put off by the big word. To propitiate means to appease the wrath of a holy God. And that slab of gold that covered the ark in which there was the law of God, that law that would condemn sinners, that whole thing spoke of Christ, in whom the law is perfectly kept. He grants us a covering. And that's the idea. It's the kaporeth. It comes from the Hebrew word that means to cover or to make atonement. That's the word here. So he sprinkled this kaporeth, this place of propitiation. Why? Because though all have sinned and are coming short constantly of the glory of God, Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement to put away the wrath of God against our sin. Then he sprinkled the altar. Why? Because the power to save is in the blood of Christ. What can wash away the stain of your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole and acceptable in the sight of God? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. And there is no other sacrifice. Then we read that the body was burned outside the camp. Doesn't that remind you of the words of the apostle in Hebrews 13, verse 12? Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, or make the people holy, with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The sin offering was burned outside the camp. Christ, fulfilling the type, the picture, went outside the camp, outside the city, outside the gate. And there he was sacrificed. But Paul goes on to say, let us go forth therefore unto him. I want you to stop and think of that. There's only one place, and I'm going to make this word absolutely exclusive. It's true for Protestants, for Roman Catholics, it's true for Hindus, it's true for Taoists, it's true for Muslims, it's true for Christians, it's true for everybody. Listen carefully. There is only one place in all of the history of this world where God will meet with a sinner, save him, and cleanse him, and accept him. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us go forth to him. Now I ask you today, have you ever gone forth to Christ? You can be in the congregation and perish. You can be a paid-up member of any church or any religion in the world and perish. Let us go forth unto him. It was the slain goat. But then there was a second goat. Our translation calls it the scapegoat. And the translation is right. I think it's an abominable thing that the Revised Version actually changed this and put in a Hebrew word as if it were a proper name, Azazel. You'll see that even in, if you've got a marginal reading in your Authorized Version, for some stupid reason, somebody decided to put it in there, in the margin. And some people have got some strange notions about this. The Seventh-day Adventists will tell you this is a name for Satan. And actually your sins were placed on Satan. What an abominable lie. Satan had nothing to do with bearing away our sins. I say that means a scapegoat because Azazel is simply a conjunction of two Hebrew words. The Hebrew word ez means goat. The Hebrew verb azal means to go away. It is the goat of going away. That's all. Why is it pictured here like this? Because it's saying not only has sin been paid for, this is the glory of the gospel. Not only has sin been paid for, not only has atonement been made, not only has the sacrifice been offered up, but our sins are carried away. And that's the last vision God gives a believer of his sins being taken away. Never to return. Haven't we often sung those words from Psalm 103 and verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? You know, if you think in terms of this world, you can measure precisely, scientists can measure precisely the distance between the north and the south. North Pole to the South Pole, they'll give you an exact measurement. You start going north, and there comes a time if you were to keep on going, you'd start going south. You can only go north so far. But you start traveling east. Just look at a globe and try this. And you'll be going east and east. You'll be going east forever. You start going west, you can go west, west forever. In other words, these are not poles. They never meet. And that's what the poetry here has in mind. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's why the great Bible reading ended with him saying, "You be clean from all your sins before the Lord." The Hebrew expression "before the Lord" has the idea of in the Lord's face. Think of that. In the face of the Holy One of Israel. In the face of the eternal God who is absolutely pure. You will be clean forever. That's what we celebrate in the gospel. We stand on far better ground, more solemn and more sacred than the Jews ever did on their Day of Atonement, for we stand at the cross of Christ. There's a great congregation there around the cross. They're all sinners with a great need, but their hope is in Christ. I wonder, are you in that crowd? Are you in the congregation of the saints? Not because you're better than anybody else, but because as a poor, guilty sinner, you've put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, looking to Him alone as the one who stood in the place of all His people, as your representative, your Savior, your substitute, and your trust is not in anything that you have done, but in all that He has done. And you can say, we are accepted in Him. As Paul said, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Why? Because in the great Day of Atonement, He made the sacrifice, standing in our place. His work did what my work could never do, and that is gain the favor of a holy God. I love the words of the hymn. It is my testimony. I trust it's yours, and if not, I trust you will not leave this place until you know it is. Not only the hymn, Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. I'm redeemed, the price is paid, what a wonderful Lord. Yeah, that's a great testimony. But think of that other old hymn we often sing. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that Jesus died for me. I trust you know Him. It's a great thing to be a Christian. There's nothing like it on earth or even in heaven. Nothing greater than to be in Christ, covered by the blood of His atonement. Let's bow together in prayer.